Romans chapter 8. And I want you to look in verse 29 and 30. Let me read verse 28 to you also. Romans chapter 8, beginning here in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. I've tried to keep a balance in my ministry, what little ministry I have. And God knows, none of us know. If I have dwelt too much on this passage, then it's because I have lived for 30 years or so greatly encouraged and lifted up by what I see taught in these verses. And I come here this afternoon to share them with you again because I've entitled this message, and I think this is so, High Doctrine for Simple Men. High Doctrine for Simple Men. Because I look at you and you're just like I am. Most of us, with a few exceptions, don't have an education. I got a high school education. And I was trying to help Layla, my granddaughter, the other morning with her math. And I thought, first grade math. And I thought I was going to have to call Joe to help me. If they have ever have a show, are you smarter than a first grader? They'll probably have me on. I don't have enough education to, I'm telling you, it's awful. When I write a letter to somebody, the first thing I have to do, if I'm not on the computer to use spell check, I have to get a dictionary out. I can't spell, I can't pronounce, I can't punctuate. I don't have much of an education. But you know something? I understand these verses. And then on the other hand, you have men who are brilliant thinkers. They have their degrees. They have been to seminars. They have written books. They write outlines on all the books of the Bible. They can tell you when these books were written, who the main characters in them are. They did all this research. And yet when these brilliant thinkers come here to these two verses, they seem to lose their brilliance. They seem to lose their understanding. And they make such statements as this: this is too deep for us to enter into. And they leave it alone. And I have come to the conclusion that some of the high thinkers, especially of our day, it's not that they don't understand these two verses. I think they don't believe them. I think they see no need for the doctrine that's taught here. And you know something else I think? I think just as the ant on the day of judgment will judge the sluggard, I think on the day of judgment, people like us, simple-minded people, will judge those brilliant thinkers and leave them without excuse. Why they did not come here and take this passage and what it teaches to heart and understand it. If we can understand it, why can't they? They don't like it. They don't like it. But you know it's always been that way for the most part. The common people heard him gladly. And he confounded the doctors of the law. I wonder how many brilliant men was in that crowd that said this is a hard doctrine who can hear it? But this short passage I read to you tonight, these two verses, there's no mistaking as you and I read it, when we compare it to verse 28, and then verse 29 and 30, that these verses tell us of God's purpose in redemption. That He has a purpose that is eternal, and it concerns the redemption of a great host of people. And this is one thing here that's so amazing about it. This high and glorious teaching is condensed to two simple verses. Only the Holy Spirit can do something like that. If you have a man that has planned to build some great monument to somebody, or some bridge, or some a great building, and he gets out his plans, and it's page after page after page, and there's no way that he can condense it down and make it say and have any sense. But here, this great apostle, he puts his pen, and with one swipe, almost without dipping it again in the ink, he tells us what God's eternal purpose is in redemption. And that's amazing. And I want you to notice what's not here. And sometimes when the Holy Spirit leaves something out of a verse, He does it for a good reason. You don't find in here the means by which He accomplishes His purpose. He says that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. But you won't find the means here written. You have to go elsewhere to find that. How are we conformed to the image of His Son? By new birth. By growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. He mentions here those whom He called, but He never mentions the means of their calling. How are we called? By the gospel. We're called to repentance. And He talks here about justification, but He never mentions the means. How are we justified? By the blood of Christ. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He never mentions here about how we're glorified, how we'll be glorified there at the resurrection by the power of Christ, by His voice. But this text leaves all of these means out. You have to go elsewhere to find the means written. And why is that? Well, consider this. Consider this. There are great men, and we thank God for them. Larry mentioned some of them this morning. Those Puritans. Man, they searched. They were brilliant men. They searched from Genesis to Revelation. And they set all of these great truths in order. You're amazed sometimes as you read. You can go and they've got page after page, and you can read the order in which all of these things took place. And they take the whole Scripture, and you can just follow them as they go step by step. And there you can see God's eternal purpose fulfilled. And you thank God for such men who had the intellect, who had the understanding and the comprehension to study all of that and remember. But we're not like them, are we? We don't have the mind that those people had. We don't have the understanding. Man, I read a paragraph and I have to go back and read it again and read it again. And I got little apprehension of what I'm reading. There are folks like us, and some even worse than us, if you can imagine, that can't read and concentrate and make sense out of hardly anything. They don't have expository dictionaries. They don't have hours to read the Scripture and devote to study. Would you believe there's people like that? When we went down to Medida, Brother Cody took us all out to the henequen fields where they make the rope. And those men go in early that morning and work till late in the evening. $5 a day. They work just to live, just to exist. Those mothers work just washing clothes. They work just to try to keep the dirt floors of those little huts clean. They work just to exist. They don't have the means. They don't have the time to sit down and read and study hour after hour after hour. Some of you can relate a little bit to that. Some are pretty busy around here, aren't you? There are people who go to work. There are men who go to work and work long hours. They come home and they got a car to fix or a roof to patch. They're tired. Mothers who teach their children and take care of the home and the house. And they don't have the time. And what I'm saying is this. These short verses, these two little verses, are for such people as that. God is willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. I mean all the heirs of promise. Not just the brilliant ones. Not just those who have time to study all day and half the night. But those poor, common, simple, everyday working people who labor just to exist and live in this world. He's so anxious to show unto them the immutabilities of His eternal counsel that He condenses this glorious truth down unto these two verses. And He says to His poor, simple people whom He loves, turn in here and be wise. Here's comfort for the poor, feeble-minded, for the weak in faith, for those who are fearful and doubtful and tried. You hardly have to move your eye, and you can sit and read God's eternal purpose. And as dear Tyndale says, rejoice in it from the low bottom of your heart, that you, a common, simple person, can believe and know the eternal purpose of this triune God. If you had to start at Genesis and go through Revelation, could you put it all together? We'd be confused to death. We'd be saying, well, I thought I'd learned that, but I forgot it. I can't comprehend all this. But you come here to these two verses, and here it all is. The eternal, glorious purpose of God is condensed down to these two little verses. And you can sit there and read it and say, there it is. I just had enough time between fixing the car and patching the roof to read it. But there it is. And you can go on your way rejoicing. That's a wonderful thing to me, brothers and sisters. Wonderful thing. Consider this about these short verses. This is amazing. We have in these two verses recorded the very first contact that the eternal God had with our human race. You want to know the first contact that God had with our human race? We're told here in verse 29, whom He did foreknow. Not what, not about them, but them. Them. Only God has the capacity to foreknow. This word to know, it means to distinguish, to mark out, to recognize, to have knowledge of. But you and I don't have foreknowledge, do we? I didn't know my wife until I met her and got acquainted with her. You mothers have had children in your womb, but you didn't know it. You didn't know the child. You know the child was there. You didn't know the child's personality. Only God has the capacity to foreknow somebody. He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, before you had a being, I knew you. When you had no personality, I knew you. Only God can foreknow a person. But this word means more than just recognizing a person or marking out a person or having knowledge of a person. It means to know someone intimately. The word knew, when you see that in the scriptures, the first time we ever see this word knew, it's found in Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew his wife. Well, of course he knew her. God brought her to him and said, this is your wife. He knew her. But when you read that word, he knew his wife, it means something very intimate. It's even sexual. He knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. It has to do with intimacy. It has to do with love. And when he says here, those whom he foreknew, he is saying those whom he foreloved. He knew them intimately before they had a being. You go back to the moment the eternal God laid the foundations of the earth. Step off that foundation and soar back into eternity until you find another foundation, the foundation that is called the foundation of God. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. And what is the seal of that foundation? God knows them that are His. And you soar on the wings of faith, back, and you stand upon that foundation of God's eternal purpose. And what do you see written on that foundation? I have loved you with an everlasting love. What was the first contact God had with our human race? He loved them. He foreknew them intimately. Isn't that a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters? That God, the eternal triune God, first came into contact with us. And the first thing that's expressed in that contact is, I know you. I know you. I love you. I love you. And I love you so much that I'm going to make sure you don't perish. I'm going to predestinate you to be conformed to the image of my Son. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thought just to think upon? It's no wonder the Apostle Paul goes on here in the 8th chapter and he finishes up like this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God. The love of God. What convinced the Apostle Paul of that? Well, he knew something about God foreknowing His people. He knew something about that covenant love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. And Paul says, if He loved us before we had a being, He'll never cease to love us. The first contact He had with us was love. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's a wonderful thought. Bound to Him by love. Those whom He foreknew, those that He knew before they had a being, those He loved. Greater love hath no man than this. Something else in these short verses for us poor and simple people. And you don't have to go through all the Bible to find it. The Holy Spirit has been pleased just to condense it here in these two verses. What a glorious, incomprehensible purpose the purpose of God is. Did you notice that about this purpose? There in verse 29, He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. What a purpose. What a glorious purpose. To be made just like His Son. If God would have said, I have predestinated you to be conformed to the holy angels. What a glorious purpose. I'm going to save you. I'm going to forgive you of all your sins. I'm going to keep you in this world and take you to heaven. And I'm going to make you just like my holy angels. What a glorious thought that would be. But He goes farther than that. He said, oh, my purpose for you is much greater than that. I'm going to conform you to the image of my eternal Son. I'm going to make you just like Him. Oh, God loves His Son, does He not? The Bible says He loves His Son and He's given everything into His hand. Our mediator. That's no surprise. Here's the surprise. That He's going to have a heaven populated with those who look just like Him. That's the surprise, isn't it? And the work begins in the new birth when there's a new creature created within in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you could see the new creature that is within, that's created in righteousness and true holiness, you know who He would look like. The Lord Jesus Christ. The image making, the molding, the forming begins here. And it'll be consummated when the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout and change these vile bodies and fashion it like unto His glorious body. It's even said of us now that as He is, so are we in this world. Oh, you don't see it. All we see is in ourselves is what Terence told us a minute ago. How we feel our sins. How we feel our misery. Sin mixed with everything we do. When I leave this pulpit, I often pray, Lord, wash me from the iniquity of the holy things. I see so much sin and self, even in the pulpit. But I tell you, when God looks within, He sees that new creature that He's made in the very image of His Son. And someday He'll finish that work. And as Christ our mediator is there in heaven, so will we be. Somebody said the Son of God was made in the likeness of man, that man could be made in the likeness of the Son of God. What a wonderful thought. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Can you get a hold of that? Well, sure you can. Sure you can. You just believe it. You believe it. And you can't deny it. Here it is in these two little verses. You can't say, well, let me go searching. You don't have to. Just keep your eyes still and read it. Yes, you believe it, don't you? And you glory in it. And you wait in hope of the fulfillment of it. Being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let others hate it. I glory in it. We glory in it. And fourthly, consider this about these two verses. Turn in here, you poor simple ones, and read these two verses. And read them with full assurance and quietness of soul. If you're doubtful, dear child of God, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then come here to these two verses and be filled with assurance. You say, Bruce, assurance of what? That your eternal salvation is fixed. That your everlasting happiness is secured. That your precious body and soul will be saved at last without any doubt. Don't you see that in these verses? Those he foreloved, those he foreknew, he glorified. As he called you, then you're one of his. Here's the assurance that you have. Your eternal happiness is fixed. It's settled. I can't repeat that enough to my own self. And when my faith gets just a hold of it, oh, my heart rejoices. I used to think I'd love to live and die with the assurance that thief on the cross had. I used to think, boy, nobody in the world has a right to have the assurance that man had. He was a few hours from death, and the Son of God, the final authority, the infallible voice of heaven, says to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." It didn't matter what he suffered, did it? It didn't matter what they did to that man. The gates of hell was closed to him, and heaven's door was open and waiting. This day, heaven is high, but I assure you, poor man, you'll be with me before this day's over. In heaven. And man, just hang there. Just hang there and suffer until it's over with, because heaven is yours. But you know, when I come to these two verses, don't you and I have the same right to have as much assurance of heaven as he had? Isn't that what he's telling us here in these two short little verses? You're as good as in heaven? Somebody said one time, "Oh, if you believe that make a person so presumptuous." Yeah, that's why the Lord told that thief on the cross, so he would start being real presumptuous. So he'd hang there and get all loose. No, dear soul. Here's the greatest grounds for assurance that anybody could ever have. God's eternal purpose is fixed. And if he's included you in it, your salvation is fixed. It's settled. Assurance. And not only assurance, but quietness of soul. Quietness about what? Your struggles. Your heartaches. These fiery trials that seem to consume you. Your present misery. These things that you're going through in your mind and in your body, the weakness, the pain, the doubts, the fears, the uncertainties. Are you going through these things? Don't we face these things every day? Well, here we can find a foundation for some quietness of our soul. All of these things that we're suffering are temporary. They'll live maybe as long as we do, but they'll die with us. What awaits us as God's children, God's elect people? Glorification. Eternity with Him. Rest in His presence. You would think if we knew that we only had a few days to suffer, and it was going to be well with us at last, that'd give us reason to be quiet. It don't matter. Everything is well. That's why old Brother Scott Richardson often said, "I haven't heard any bad news since I heard the good news." How could any news be bad? How could it be unbearable? If we hear such good news as this, God has fixed our eternal happiness. Oh, I really don't know what this teaches, so we'll just skip over it. Hogwash. How wicked. How wicked. A whole assurance and happiness and joy from God's people because a man don't believe it. Lastly is this. Since the eternal purpose of God is fixed, and since all the elect will most assuredly be saved at last, how encouraged should you and I be, and how diligent you and I should be. To use every scriptural means to make our calling and election sure with God. I don't want to miss out on this. I want to know that I'm one of His. I cannot know that I'm one of His living in my sins and serving my sins and following after this world. I can only know that I'm His if I'm hearing the voice of the shepherd and I'm following Him. All His elect will be saved. There's no doubt about that. Then make sure that we're one of them. Settle that. Let us watch. Let us pray. Let us be sober for ourselves. And then we can know. Then we can have some assurance that we're one of His. God who has saved, who has purposed to save His elect, has purposed the means by which He will save His elect. And let us who can know in our own hearts these two verses of Scripture are true, and that all God's elect will be saved, then let us do this, brothers and sisters. Let us seek out sinners. Let us pray for sinners. Let us witness to sinners, because one thing is certain. If God has any elect people around you, they're going to be saved. And since we know that, let us be encouraged to use every scriptural means. Let us pray. Let us hand out tracts and tapes. Let us witness to them. Let us give them Bibles. Let us do whatever we can, knowing this, that if they're God's elect, they will be saved. It's not in our ability to persuade them. It's not in our tricking them. It's in the Holy Spirit calling them through the means that He uses. And I tell you this, brothers and sisters, if we're slothful, we're not prayerful. We're not watchful. We won't take heed to the means and use that means to win them to Christ. They'll be saved. But God just won't use us to do it. I want you to notice over in Esther, and I'll close with this. Look in Esther chapter 14. You go to Nehemiah, just to your right of Nehemiah, you'll find the book of Esther. Go to the 4th chapter. If you have to go to the front of your Bible and find it, that's fine. Don't be embarrassed about that. The Lord had carried the children of Israel off into Shushan. They were in the Shushan, the palace. And the king had chosen Esther to be his wife. You remember that. This wicked Haman had laid a plot against the Jews that he was going to kill them. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, sent a message to her, "You need to go into the king and plead for your people. To save your people. Let him know who you are. And that what Haman has wickedly done, are they going to destroy all these people?" No, he didn't say that. Here's what he said. He said, "You better go in and you better witness, because I tell you this, deliverance will come to the Jews. But you're not going to be a partaker of it if you don't use the means that God has given you." Now look what he says. Esther. Chapter 4. Look here in verse 11. "And the king's servants and the people of the king's providence." Do know. Here's Esther. When Mordecai sent Esther that command to go into the king. She said, they do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. I'm afraid to go in. But look what he said to her in verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not this with thyself, that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement, relief, deliverance, arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Brothers and sisters, we're here for a reason. As a church, we're here for a reason. And what is it? We say times are bad. Yes, times are bad. But we're here for a reason, are we not? And what's one of our reasons? To be a light to those who are in darkness. To preach the gospel to them. To speak to them. Helpers of the helpless. And I tell you, they're going to be saved. The elect of God are going to be saved. Deliverance is going to come to them. I just want it to come through us. I want us to be sober and prayerful and diligent. Speak to lost people. Talk to them. And they're His. If they're His, He'll save them. He'll save them. God bless His word.